Second Samuel chapter 2 is the chapter which records the enthronement of David as king over the house of Judah in Hebron. And I think it's important for us to recognize that although David was crowned king, according to Saul's anointing of him, that we read of much earlier on in 1 Samuel, this must really be regarded as a kind of interim reign, because it was only his own tribe that he reigned over, Judah, and in Hebron. Jerusalem, of course, wasn't really established as any kind of capital in those days, and we'll read later on in 2 Samuel of how Jerusalem became the capital of God's kingdom in the United Israel. But Hebron, which is some 18 or 20, I suppose, miles south of what we know now as Jerusalem, was the center of the tribe of Judah. And although David is crowned king here, it is very clear that his battles were by no means over. And one cannot but be impressed with the slowness with which David came into his inheritance as the Lord's anointed. For he reigned 7.5 years in Hebron. And he reigned all that time over part of a divided kingdom. Now, we have been thinking of the history in 1 Samuel as David's pilgrimage to the throne. And we are right in so thinking. And the phrase we coined was, through trials and tribulations to the throne. But even with the death of his archenemy Saul, David's problems were by no means over. And it's very impressive for us to see that after the long years in which he was a fugitive from Saul's bitter envy and jealousy, this followed. Not unhindered success. Not everything in the garden is now lovely. But a very shadowy and indeed intermediate state and stage. And I suppose from the spiritual point of view, it is legitimate. And indeed this bears witness to the fact that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. And that Satan's opposition to the fulfillment of the divine will can often be fierce and unremitting. And this is an area in spiritual life, and we can apply this very pointedly to our own often mysterious and perplexing experiences. This is an area in spiritual life which can frequently be very mysterious and very puzzling to us. We may feel that the disciplines through which we pass and the frustrations and disappointments through which we pass can all have a meaning, and we have often referred this to Peter's words in his first epistle, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, we can understand that. And looking back over frustrations and difficulties and hindrances, we can often see that this is what was going on. But then there's the other aspect. That is to say, there comes a time when we feel that the disciplines have done their gracious work in us, and that purpose has been fulfilled, and that therefore we should expect a reasonably plain sailing experience, calm seas and favorable winds, so to speak. And often it doesn't happen like that. We've referred on a previous occasion to Joseph's experience in prison. Remember, God was testing this young man, preparing him for a work in the future that was a very significant work. And he had these long years of discipline and frustration and suffering, first as a slave in Egypt and then within that slavery being cast into jail through the machinations of Potiphar's wife. You remember the story in Genesis. And then there comes a point when it seems that Joseph has graduated, so to speak. The story of Joseph begins, you remember, with Joseph interpreting his own dream. Grandiose dreams, dreams of ambition, which understandably disturbed and angered his brethren. But at the end of his time in prison, we see him interpreting other men's dreams, Pharaoh's butler and baker. And there's a sense in which we can legitimately say, well, the purpose of the discipline has now been fulfilled. And the next logical step, you see, would have been for Joseph to have been released from prison. But he wasn't. And for 2 long years, he continued to languish in prison. And I suspect that these were the most difficult years of all for Joseph. It is true that he said later on to his brethren, God meant it unto good. And this was Joseph interpreting his experience of tribulation in relation to the good and perfect will of God. But I'm sure that these last 2 years must have been most trying because they didn't seem to make any sense. Now, as long as we are able, even in the midst of pressure, to say, God has a purpose in this, all is not darkness. The real point of darkness comes when we're not able anymore to see any purpose from God or anybody else in what we're passing through. And these 2 years of Joseph's must have been the direst in his experience. Now, I think it must have been a bit like that for David also. He was, in a sense, entitled to expect that once his enemy Saul was out of the way and God had finally dealt with him, that things would be easier and better and he would come into his own. But in fact, he didn't. And there were several years more of frustration for him. And that, it seems to me, is the significance of this interim, intermediate period of David's reign. And what it says to us is something like Peter himself said to the early Christians in his first epistle. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not like that. And we must trust in the dark when the pressures and the hindrances continue unaccountably. Now, there's maybe somebody here this morning for whom that is precisely the situation. And this is God's word to you. This is how we're to interpret the word of God. Here then is David. And it's very significant, and this is an encouragement to us, in the first verse of the next chapter, chapter 3, which says, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul under Abner and the rival kingdom and the house of David." And notice this, "But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." In other words, there was a gradual wearing down of the opposition. And I think that's a great word, stronger and stronger, weaker and weaker. And that's the encouragement in spiritual life. You see, there's a sense in which we're committed to this kind of discipline all our earthly days. The work of sanctification comes in here. Sanctification is not something that takes place for good and all. There is an ongoing battle, but this is the hope and the encouragement of the believer, that by the grace of God, we can become stronger and stronger, and the pressures become weaker and weaker, and there is an ascendancy. See, this is the conflict that we were speaking about in the Epistle to the Romans in earlier chapters, in chapter 7 and chapter 8. The conflict is not an equal conflict. And the grace of God more than offsets the downdrag of the old nature, that which we are battling with day by day, and the elements of corruption still remaining within us. There's not an equal pool, but the grace of God is stronger, and we by that grace become stronger and stronger, and the other thing becomes weaker. And we, have you found that in your experience? Take this word home today. David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. But, and in verse 8 we have the but that caused all the trouble. "But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and set him up as a rival monarch over Gilead, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and the northern part of the territory." Now, you may recall that last Sunday when we had our introductory study in 2 Samuel chapter 1, I suggested that one of the differences between the second book of Samuel and the first is that although in the first book of Samuel there are three main characters, Samuel, Saul, and David, and the whole action of 1 Samuel centers around these three characters, here in 2 Samuel we have a whole galaxy of figures and characters. And I suggested it was a little bit like a medieval masterpiece. And I suggested, if you're familiar in the art world, a Bruegel. These marvelous pictures with so many different figures and characters in them that you find yourself almost bewildered by the very variety of what you see in the canvas. Now, 2 Samuel is like that. And here we have two of them. And chapters 2 and 3 center our attention upon two figures in particular. Abner, the captain of Saul's host, and Joab, the nephew of David, and the brother of Abishai and Asahel, the sons of Zeruiah. And attention is focused in particular on these two characters. Let's think first of all then of Abner. Here is a man, a very able man, and I think on any estimate, he was a big man. A man with great qualities, a prince among men. Indeed, when David mourned him at the end of chapter 3, he spoke of him, "Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?" And that was a realistic estimate of the man. He was a big man in every way, and the elements of greatness are plain to be seen. We've seen Abner already in 1 Samuel. You don't become the captain of the king's host unless you have certain qualities and abilities. He was an able general, an able organizer, as we see in this chapter. A man generous and magnanimous even in spirit. And I think this is what comes out in the story of the death of Asahel. He didn't want to kill this young man. There may, of course, have been mixed motives in this. He knew what this would do in relation to Asahel's brother, Joab. And he would earn the undying enmity of Joab for so doing. But he didn't want to kill this young man. This was not in his thoughts. He had already suggested that there would be a tournament, as it were, between 12 warriors of either side to deal with the thing so as to avoid more bloodshed. That was the kind of man he was. And he didn't want to kill this young man. But there's a sense in which Asahel almost insisted. And he engineered the confrontation and wouldn't go away. Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left. Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? But that was the kind of man he was. There was a magnanimity. There was a bigness about him. But you know, that's not enough, is it? The qualities that I think are evident in this story concerning Abner are qualities that could be used for evil as well as for good. And this, of course, is the problem about qualities of character. The question is, who is going to get them? God or the devil? To whom is he going to yield their allegiance? To David or to another? Now, it doesn't say as much in the text, but I think it's a very legitimate inference to make that there must have been a debate in Abner's mind about this. And he weighed up the chances. Oh, of course, there may well have been different motives underlying his final decision to opt for Ish-bosheth. And it's a very interesting study in personal dynamics, as the word is sometimes used, to see what made Abner tick in this situation. It may have been, to put it at its lowest, his ambition to be the power behind the throne. And maybe he felt there was more chance of manipulating Ish-bosheth, who appears to have been a weak and ineffectual kind of character anyway, more chance of manipulating him than manipulating David. Although we may see from the ongoing story that Joab, who was David's captain of the host, was not slow to try to manipulate David, and with some success. But maybe Abner felt that Ish-bosheth was a safer bet, and he would be able to express his ambition more. It may have been his assessment of the ability and the possibility inherent in the northern part of the kingdom as against the smaller Judah. And I'm sure that must have come in to the situation. It may have simply been a sense of family loyalty, for he was of the family of Saul. Saul's father and Abner's father were brothers, and it was a family situation. Now, all these things may have had a contribution to make to the decision that this man finally made. But what we have to remember is that David was the Lord's anointed king, and Abner knew that David was the Lord's anointed king. And anybody with any discernment should have seen that the Lord was going to establish David, and that opposing David would therefore be to fight against God. Now, did Abner not see this? If he didn't, then it was a mistaken judgment that he made that finally cost him his life. And if he did, then it's clear that he acted in face of the sure knowledge of the divine purposes and set himself up against these divine purposes. Now, that's the situation. Here is a man who made the wrong decision. Now, you and I are not faced with decisions of that nature in that kind of situation. But we sure are faced with all sorts of decisions in which conflict of interests present very real problems for us in our relation to Christ. I have known men who have compromised their testimony because they've made wrong decisions in relation to, for example, their business life. They've been faced with issues where, ultimately considered, going that away would be essentially incompatible with maintaining one's Christian integrity. Now, don't let's suppose that there should be no problem for a Christian in such a situation. In theory, that is true. But if a man is faced with being shunted into a business backwater and prospects of promotion are out unless he goes that way, then it becomes a very difficult ball game for him to play. And he's faced with the issue of maintaining his Christian integrity or getting on in business. And that's probably much more common in business life in this country than we realize. It is certainly a stock and trade situation for believers behind the Iron Curtain in Czechoslovakia and in Hungary and elsewhere, where maintaining a Christian testimony is the surest way of not getting on in life, and what's more, and a much more crucial and agonizing issue, the surest way for your family not to get on. And to maintain a Christian testimony in integrity may mean your family will be denied the kind of education that is every young person's right. What do you do then? Now, that's the kind of issue that we're faced with in this chapter. And here was Abner, and he chose wrongly. Jesus once said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Now, and one reason why I suggested that the third chapter should be looked at is that it unfolds the ongoing consequences of Abner's wrong choice. Because clearly in the third chapter, we see Ishbosheth as a weak character with all the irritability and meanness of spirit that weak characters can often display. And we see Abner reacting in anger against this man that he has elevated to a position of eminence, puppet though he was. And we see him becoming disenchanted with Ishbosheth and wanting to transfer his allegiance to David. And it almost seems as if he succeeds in doing this. And he speaks to David in terms of translating the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of Israel, of David, over Israel and over Judah, from Dan even to Beersheba. Now, it may be a measure of the unscrupulousness of his nature that this reads with a certain arrogance that can grate upon us. Who is this man, after all, who is a traitor to God's anointed king, to come and speak in this tone to David? "I'll transfer the kingdom to you." You see, he had illusions of power. And as Lord Acton said long ago, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. We're seeing that in our own country and our own government at this time. And there's a certain arrogance that develops that has a lot of misgiving raised in people, thinking people's minds. Here was Abner. I'll transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David. And David is rightly suspicious of this man. And he says in verse 13, well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. Michal was the wife of David, whom Saul took from David and gave to another man, and clearly this must have rankled with David over a long period of time. And this became the issue, and David seems to have accepted him. But circumstances didn't accept him, because there was another character in this picture. And on this canvas, Joab. And Joab, when he heard that Abner had come to the king, and the king had sent him away in peace and with a guarantee of safety, Joab came to the king, verse 24, chapter 3. What hast thou done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away? And he is quite gone. Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee, to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messenger after Abner, who brought him again from the well of Seirah. Unknown to David, and David was not involved in this. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, believing David had summoned him, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and assassinated him. And there he died, for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now, we'll have to come back to that part of the story on a later occasion, but let me just say this in closing. This man who made the wrong choice earlier on had the door closed to him when he wanted to retrace his steps and get in with the king. He wasn't permitted. And Joab, this ruthless and unscrupulous man, who, as we'll see, caused David so much trouble in later time, saw to it that Abner wouldn't ever get into the king's good books. And there's a very solemn note there, and it's this. We may not ever assume that when we do wrong and are sorry at a later stage, we can get things sorted out. Sometimes, by God's grace, that is blessedly possible. But we may not assume that it will be possible as a matter of course. Abner made that assumption, and he was proved tragically wrong. He was no longer permitted by the mysteries of divine providence, to get back to the place that he should never have left in the first place. So that you see there's a certain grimness in wrongdoing. One of the things that we'll see in these earlier chapters is the amount of dark intrigue that takes place in the corridors of power. And that's a lesson all in its own. And there are times when investigative journalists manage to winkle out things like that. We're sure to be found out when we indulge in intrigue of different kinds. That's the grim side. But there's a more positive and encouraging side, and it's this. And this is what we must always hold on to. It would be very easy, for example, wouldn't it today, when we're faced with so much intrigue in high places and so much concealment and all the rest of it, to feel a sense of despair and disenchantment and be cynical. But intrigue and double dealing and wheeling and dealing in this situation, in the court of the king, notwithstanding God's purposes were fulfilled, and nothing stood in God's way. And that's a word for our day and generation. Let us not be discouraged with the many things that might, humanly speaking, discourage us. Let us believe in the providences of God. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year, so that dark and sinister at times as this story is going to prove to be in our studies, we reckon upon this and rest upon this for our comfort and encouragement, that God is on the throne and nothing shall finally frustrate his purposes in his work, in his kingdom, in his church. Amen. May God bless his holy word to us.